opening, please. John chapter 13. The Gospel by John chapter 13. And we'll commence to read with verse 36, the end of the chapter. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth me, keepeth them. He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it came to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father give me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Yesterday evening we were speaking about John chapter 13. I'm pointing out the situation that we find there. It's the Lord giving his final message to his own, the valedictory message of the Savior himself. And every word in it is so important. We were pointing out yesterday that when the Lord sat down in that upper room with the disciples, there was something wrong. And there were three men responsible for it. First of all, there was John. And secondly, there was Simon Peter. And thirdly, there was Judas Iscariot. And we were pointing out last night that John was the prime mover. And then something that had happened among the disciples, they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. And after the transfiguration, when John and James and Peter, looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the Lord in the midst, and they saw Elijah on the one hand and Moses on the other. John had the idea, I would like that position. And he went to the Lord and he said, I would like that I would sit on one side in the kingdom and my brother James on the other side. We would like to take the place of these two men, Moses and Elijah. Now, John was very young at the time. We were pointing out some of the mistakes that he made. But the Lord had to put him right. The trouble with him was pride. And that pride had to be taken out of his heart. And we were pointing out the process, the beautiful, beautiful process that the Lord used in dealing with John. And then there was Simon Peter, bragging about what he would do. We find it in the chapter that we've read here, but he had said it before, that he'd be willing to go to prison and death for the Lord, and he certainly would never deny him. And the Lord had to warn him in Luke chapter 22 that before the cock crowed, he would deny three different times that he ever knew him. The Lord had a deal with Simon Peter. With him it was presumption. But then there was a man sitting there with 30 pieces of silver on his person, the price of blood. He had already made the contract and he was sitting there at the table and it seemed that the only one that knew anything about it was Christ himself. And he had a deal with him. Do you remember that action parable? The Lord takes the stop and he hands it to him and he said, what you do, do it quickly. Get on with it. And immediately the Judas takes the stop. He went out and it was night. With John, it was pride. With Simon Peter, it was presumption. But with Judas Iscariot, it was perversity. Something wrong with the three of them. And they're sitting there completely uncomfortable on account of that dispute, who would be the greatest. We're told in the Gospel according to Luke that it spread among the others. They had heard him out about it. And as they're sitting there around the table, that is the condition. But oh, the beautiful way that the Lord dealt with it in chapter 13. Before he could start his teaching, he had to deal with that threefold condition among the disciples, and he did it in such a beautiful way. Now tonight we want to look at what happened immediately after that. Here in this chapter 14 is one of the deepest and fullest exposition that we find anywhere in Holy Scripture. There are four men, and each of these four men has a question. In chapter 13, the Lord was dealing with what bothered him for these men. But in chapter 14, there are four men, and they're asking questions about things that were bothering them, problems that they had. And when we look at these four men and the questions that they asked and the answer that was given, we get a tremendous body of truth. It would be utterly impossible to go into a lot of detail about it here in the course of a little over half an hour. We can't do that. But all to look at it, and all to find in these four questions and the answers that were given by the Lord himself, there are many, many things here that are absolutely new in the New Testament and in the whole of the Bible. It is a tremendous, tremendous chapter. You know, even to look at it, I just tremble, even to say anything about it. But just to pass on a few remarks about some of the tremendous truths that the Lord brought forth as he starts to deal with the questions that were asked. I understand that at the Passover table is what is called the Seder. That is the order of procedure at the Passover supper. And among other things, the children that were there would ask a question. You find that in the book of Exodus, what they did. The children sitting there, they were asking questions about the Passover supper. And that was a part of the Seder. Now here is the Passover supper. And four of these disciples, they have the questions that are bothering them, and they ask those questions, and then we get the lovely, lovely, full answer of the Lord himself. Now, the first one that asked the question was Simon Peter. The Lord had already dealt with him with the basin and the bath, and now we get his question. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, I want you to notice that each one of these men, in asking a question, they always preface it with this term, Lord. Every one of them. And it seems to be emphatic. That is one thing that the Lord taught them in chapter 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. They had learned that lesson. And I believe that all of us need to learn it. My beloved friends here tonight, always in addressing him, give him his title. Not just Jesus Christ. Now that is good. And very often in the New Testament you find the term used Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, or maybe as an epistle to the Hebrews, the lovely, lovely name Jesus. But I believe that in addressing him, always give him his title. The men had learned that lesson that he taught them. I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. And they had learned the lesson of supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord himself. And in asking the question, every one of them, if you notice, they always say, Lord. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. There's a tremendous revelation here for the very first time in Holy Scripture. Before we look at it, notice here at the beginning of the term, let not your heart be troubled. Now, if we look down towards the end of this chapter, in verse 27, we get the same thing. We were pointing out last night that in John chapter 13, it commences with love. He loved them unto the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then, at the end of the chapter, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. In that dramatic scene, in chapter 13, it commences with love, and it ends with love. It's completely enclosed in love. And to me, that's lovely. Where we find the Lord dealing with those conditions among his disciples, it's enclosed his love for them and their love for him. But here in chapter 14, here we get some very, very great doctrine, great themes that the Lord imparts to them. And it commences with that word, let not your heart be troubled. And then in verse 27, again, we read about the untroubled heart. Exactly the same words, let not your heart be troubled. So this great doctrinal passage, it is enclosed in the untroubled heart. And then we read about peace. Peace I give you with, peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. To me, it's delightful to notice that this tremendous body of truth, it is enclosed in the untroubled heart on the peace of God. So Simon Peter here, he's very anxious to know where the Lord is going. And he wants to know whether he'll be able to follow him. And the Lord said, now you can't follow me now. There's some tremendous things have to happen before you're able to follow me. And the Lord again had to warn him about what was going to happen to him. But then he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, Peter was the genuine article. He did deny the Lord, and he did it with blasphemy. But he was a genuine, born-again soul. And the Lord said, now don't let your heart be troubled. And then he goes on to give a tremendous revelation for the very first time in Holy Scripture. What is he saying? In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, ye know the way you know. This is the first time in Holy Scripture where we find the second coming of Christ for his own. If we were to turn over to the Old Testament, and in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, we read a lot about the Lord's coming. In the Old Testament, we find it prophetically. Many, many passages it speaks about the second coming of Christ. But in every single case, it speaks about his coming in glory. That is when he will sit upon the throne, speaking about David's kingdom, when he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's speaking about the apocalypse, speaking about the epiphany, when Christ will be revealed and manifested to the world in the Old Testament. One could turn over to quite a number of passages to prove that. Now, there are illustrations. And there are pictures in the Old Testament concerning what we call the rapture. But illustrations and pictures are not doctrine. As far as doctrine is concerned, in the Old Testament, it's all about Christ being upon the throne in his kingdom. And there's some tremendous passages connected with it. Exactly the same thing in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke. If we were to turn over to Matthew 24:25, and then turn over to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, and then into the Gospel according to Luke, there, chapter 19, and so on, you would notice that all the teaching we get there concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus is his coming in glory. It would be easy to prove that. But there's something that we don't find there. And that case is coming for you and for me. But here for the first time, we get this revelation from Christ himself. It's not coming when his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And when he reveals himself to the nation after the Battle of Armageddon. But he said, if I go, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it is a complete new revelation that was given to Simon Peter. You know, when we look at the details concerning it, the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. Where do you think that place is where he prepared? I've heard it said that it was at the cross. Well, certainly, primarily, that is the truth. It was at the cross that the preparation was made. But then he went back to heaven. And how is the Lord occupied at the present time? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think if we turn over to the book of Revelation and see that tremendous vision of the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, that's where the many abiding places are. That's what we're looking for. There may be some things about it that are symbolic and metaphorical, but at the same time, I believe that holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and the details concerning it, that's the place he's going to prepare. And thank God we're looking for that day when our feet will stand upon the golden street and we'll all have a little abiding place there in that holy city. It is the abiding place of the Lamb, the abiding place of every saint that loves his name. So here he tells us that he's going to prepare a place. I wonder what the place that each one of us is going to have over there. You know, I think that we sent the materials up. I don't know what kind of a home you expect to have up there, but it's up to you. I believe that we have the responsibility in our life down here to do something about it, some of the furnishings of that abiding place. And I believe that the life that we live down here will have some reflection in the place that the Lord is going to prepare. To me, it's delightful to think about it. You know, never, never, never build your nest down here. We have an eternal home, eternal in the heavens, a house not made with hands. And we thank God for it. Now, this is the first time where we find what we call the parousia, or the rapture, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only later in the epistles that it's gone into in detail. And there are two tremendous passages by the Apostle Paul that gives an exposition of what the Lord is saying here concerning his coming back again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is in relation to the human body. That is, what will happen to the body of the believer? The Apostle Paul, in a long, long discussion, speaks of the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15. And after speaking about that body, that spiritual body, that glorious body that we will have, he ends up that tremendous chapter by saying, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. What is the last trump? As some people would say, the last trump is the last trump that we get in the book of Revelation, the trumpets that are blown in tribulation days. I think that is a mistake. I feel quite sure that Paul here, when he speaks about the last trump, he's thinking of Numbers chapter 10, the silver trumpet. It'd be interesting to turn over to the passage and see the different times that that silver trumpet was blown. It was blown to gather the people together, a gathering trumpet. And it was also blown over the sacrifices. And it was blown to call the elders together. But then, the last trump when that trumpet sounded, the tents came down, and they packed up, and they were ready to go. The last trumpet is the silver trumpet of redemption. That's what we're waiting for. Not the trumpets of judgment in the book of Revelation. People are very confused about this. And I think we need to understand what the Word of God has to say about the church. Will be lifted out of it before the ram's horn of trumpets. You know, there's a difference between the ram's horn that was blown, the shofar, and the other one, the silver trumpet of Numbers chapter 10. We will have nothing to do with those trumpets that will be blown here on this earth, and that will bring in a period of unparalleled judgment in the time of the great tribulation. But thank God for the silver trumpet. We're listening for that. The trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. I love that. We're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is expounding what the Lord says here. The parousia, that is His coming for you and for me. It has to do with the body. But then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has to do with the spirit. The people there at Thessalonica had lost some of their loved ones, and they wondered what had happened to them. What about the spirit? They knew the body was in the grave. But what has happened to the spirit? And the apostle, in that delightful passage, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that them also that God will bring with him when he comes, when Christ comes back again. And we read there about the caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's speaking there about the Spirit. The Spirit will be reunited with the body, and the complete person, body, soul, and spirit, reunited again to meet the Lord in the air, and to be forever with the Lord. So this is the tremendous revelation that is given to Simon Peter. We could go on and talk about it here all night, but we just leave it there. But I think that we have to recognize the great truth that the Lord is revealing here for the first time concerning the church, His own, the body of Christ, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think it's as well to recognize the difference between three technical terms that we get in the New Testament. The first is the parousia. The second is the apocalypse. And the third is the epiphany. These are three technical words that are used in the New Testament concerning the coming. The parousia is the presence of the Lord. That's what we will be involved in. Oh, to be with Christ, in His presence. It's not just a momentary thing, but it commences with His coming to the air, and then we're taken up to be with Him at the judgment seat of Christ in His presence, the parousia. And then the apocalypse is the unveiling, the manifestation of Christ when He comes back again in His glory to reign. And the epiphany is the outshining of His glory. As we look at these three tremendous words in the New Testament, it clears up a lot of difficulties concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So here's Simon Peter and his question, and the answer the Lord gives this tremendous revelation to him. Now let's look at Thomas, what he has to say. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now here again is a man with a question. And again, he prefixes it with the term Lord. Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? And then this tremendous answer that we use so often in the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. Now, there are two clauses here. And the first one is the way, the truth, and the life. Some have said, without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. And without the life, there's no growing. And we have used these lovely, lovely words again and again in the gospel. A few years ago, I was down in Georgia staying with Lester Wilson, a dear, dear friend. He has the same surname as myself, but has been a dear friend for almost 60 years. I was in his home just after he was converted. My wife and I were staying with him. We had a meal. And while we were sitting at the table, there was a phone call. A man that was running a circus there had committed suicide. Well, first of all, he shot his wife. And then he turned the gun on himself and shot himself. And the phone call that Lester had was from the chief of police. And he asked them if he would take the funeral of these two people. It was a terrible task. The man who had murdered his wife and then turned the gun on himself. Lester said, I want you to come with me to the cemetery. The place was packed. And that large crowd was standing around just out of curiosity because the thing had been publicized in the paper. But Lester stood up and he read these words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he took his wings that day. And he preached a sermon that would have awakened anybody. I'll never forget that audience. We can use it in the gospel. And we have. And thank God there's been results. But I think the second clause brings before us something again entirely new. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. Now that is something new. It's a second revelation. And what does it mean? You know, in the Old Testament up to this point, anyone that wanted to preach God, he had to go through a human mediator. He had to go to the priest. And it was impossible for any ordinary person to approach God without that. But now that is completely passed. That's done away with. And there's no man now comes to God, the Lord Jesus says, except through me. What does it mean? Oh, here is a revelation of the priesthood of all believers. And that new and living way that is expounded for us in his Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 10. Thank God for the throne of grace. Thank God the veil has been rent. And every true believer that has accepted the gospel, then they can approach God through Christ himself. Thank God he is the great high priest and the tremendous truth of the priesthood of all believers, having the tremendous privilege to enter into the holiest through the blood of Jesus and coming in inside the veil into that holiest of all and lifting our heads in praise and worship. Now that's something new. It's a change in dispensation. And it was given to Thomas. You know, Thomas was a skeptical type, and I think a kind of a morose type of an individual. But there's some things about him that I dearly love. You remember after he had made the statement, except I see the print of the nails, except I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus, he was very gentle. He was very kind to Thomas, and they appeared 8 days after the resurrection morning, and Thomas was there, and he just spoke to him. He said, Thomas, he used the word shalom, peace. Peace be unto you. Now you take your finger and put it into the print of the nails. Take your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. What did Thomas do? He gave the highest tribute to the Lord himself to be found in the New Testament. He says, my Lord and my God. He confessed his lordship and he confessed his deity. You know, that to me is supremely beautiful. This dear man that had that skeptical turn of mind, the Lord convinced him. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of going over to India. There's a series of conferences they have in South India every year, and they're staggered so that at one conference after another. And when I went there, I learned quite a lot about the Apostle Thomas. I believe the tradition is absolutely authentic. They showed me 6 different places where Thomas founded churches in the first century. He went there as the first missionary of the gospel. And to that pagan man, Thomas, he went there and he evangelized and he founded 6 churches that are still in existence today right on the site where he preached. And then afterwards he went over across to the other side of India to outside Madras. And at a place called Mylapore, a Brahmin priest, he took a spear and he speared him to death. And he's buried there. He showed me his tomb. And as I went around and started to inquire about what happened during the centuries, the church there in Kerala in South India, it has developed. And today, among the assemblies there are thousands of those that really know and love the Lord Jesus. Now, over the centuries, first of all, there was deterioration, just as in the Middle Ages we had it too. And then there was a revival. And then, around about the time that there was a revival in this country, the evangelical revival, and then the revival under Darby and those associated with him, there was a revival then too. And there are about 200 assemblies meeting in the Lord's name in Kerala. And where did it come from? It came from Thomas. They call it the Martoma Church. And thank God for that dear servant of God and the wonderful revelation that God gave him here concerning, first of all, the message of the gospel, and secondly, the way right into the holiest of all. No man approaches the Father today except through me, and how beautiful and how important that is. Now the next man is Philip. And here there's a tremendous revelation as well. Verse 8, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been such a long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works, and so on. Then down to verse 13. Whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. You know, we could spend all night looking at these words. This tremendous revelation that was given to Philip. He said, show us the Father. Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And there's a tremendous revelation that is given to him concerning the members of the Holy Trinity. God the Father and God the Son. The relationship between the two. and then the relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. As we look at these things, our minds just so difficult to take them. Philip, he longed to see what the Lord had been speaking about the Father. As a matter of fact, in the upper room ministry, the Father is mentioned about 50 times. The Father and the Son and the relationship between the two. We know that there are mysteries here that our poor little minds will never be able to grasp. We know that the Scriptures make it perfectly plain that the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, co-equal and co-eternal. And when I was young, I had to learn the Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. That's where I went to school. And I learned God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. And those are beautiful words, and I believe that they're perfectly true. And here the revelation that he gets is that Christ and the Father are one. One in essence, but two distinct persons, and the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity is revealed in Scripture right from the very first page of the Bible, right through. The word Trinity is never used. But certainly the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and the different functions of each one is revealed many times in Scripture. You remember the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Right there, that word God is a pure word. It's not only just dual. In the Hebrew, the singular and dual. And then there's three, two, that is the plural means three or more than three. And the word Elohim, it means God in plurality. So there we get the Holy Trinity. And then we get the Holy Spirit mentioned just almost immediately after. The Spirit of God moved, brooded over that darkness and over that primeval sin. The Spirit of God moved, brooded, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Coming over into Isaiah chapter 6, the Holy Trinity is there. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, the word there is the Lord appeared. It was the Lord of hosts that appeared. But again, in the Gospel according to John, we read that it was Christ himself was there. And there's a passage that indicates that he was the one that was present there. And then in Acts chapter 27, we read that the Holy Spirit was the one that spoke there in Isaiah chapter 6. And coming over into the New Testament, so many passages. At the baptism of Christ, we find it. The Lord from heaven, he spoke. God spoke. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we read that the Spirit of God in bodily form as a dove came and abode upon him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then going into the baptism of a believer, baptized into the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then again, at the benediction, at the end of 2 Corinthians, again we get the three members of the Holy Trinity. And as far as doctrine is concerned, it's all brought to a head in Ephesians chapter 1. One can't go into these things in detail, but this is the truth that is being revealed to Philip. The members, the divine members in the Holy Trinity and the function that each performs. We get it here. Some people don't understand it, and some people deny it. I mentioned the fact that I happen to be an Irishman. And the gospel first arrived at the country where I was born by a man called Patrick. Some people call him St. Patrick. A very humble, godly, born-again man.
And in 432 A.D., the gospel arrived in the country where I was born, and the man who brought it there was Patrick. And he was preaching to a king down in Tara, outside what we call Dublin today. And the man was a Druid, that is the Druid king, the king of Tara. And Patrick was telling him about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And the king said, I don't understand that. He said, it's not clear to my mind. And Patrick stooped down and picked up a little flower or a little plant at his foot. And he held it up. It was a shamrock. And there were three leaves on it and a stalk. He said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but one stalk. And he used that as an illustration in speaking to the king of Tara. And that man got saved. And then John Wesley, many, many years later, when he was over in Ireland, preaching in one of his evangelistic campaigns, he was speaking about the same thing, and people were denying it and contradicting him. And the room where they were, there were three lamps. And John Wesley, he said, why? He said, there are three lamps. One, two, three. But he said, one light. Three lamps and one light. And that was the way he explained the Holy Trinity to those people. Thank God for the tremendous truths we get here. And associated with that, there are some marvelous truths here, especially connected with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures and also with prayer. Notice right in the middle of what he's speaking here about the work of the Holy Trinity, he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now here again is something entirely new. It's a new revelation. In the Old Testament, the people, when they were praying, they used great majestic names in addressing God. They used this term Elohim. They used the term Jehovah, Adonai, El Olam, and so on. All of these tremendous names were used in addressing God. But the Lord, in his first teaching concerning prayer, he said, now when you address God, say, our Father. That was new. And you get that at the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew. But here at the end, just before he goes back to heaven, Mark is due. Follow what the Lord teaches in his initial ministry and in his final ministry. When we address God, oh, do it reverently, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the way we start. But always at the end of our prayer, in the name, in the name, in the name. And six different times he mentions it and he emphasizes it. And I would suggest when we're using the name, please do give him his full name. We mentioned that already, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often some say, in Jesus' name. Now, I'm not being critical there. But I do believe that in the name, in our prayers, and in the conclusion of our prayers, please do give him his full title. I've been reading some of Chuck Colson's books, that man that was engaged in Watergate. And there's one thing I notice about him, and every time he speaks of the Lord, he gives him his full title. Now, I believe there's an example there. That man has learned a lesson in his life. But in looking at the Lord and speaking about him, he always says, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, this revelation is given to Philip, connected with the Holy Trinity and also in prayer with the Holy Spirit. We get here, the Holy Spirit, the term, the Comforter, is used four times in this upper room ministry. And in this chapter, first of all, it is in relation, if you look at it, to the Holy Scriptures, and it's also used in another connection, and that is the saint himself. Speaking of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, he said, when the Comforter shall come, that he will bring all things to remembrance. And then further over in chapter 15, he said,
He shall guide you into all truth and he'll show you things to come. You know, that's the inspiration of Scripture. Bring all things to your remembrance. That's the Gospels. Guide you into all truth. That's the Epistles. Show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation. That covers the whole picture. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that not only inspires the Word, but opens it up to us. But then in relation to the believer itself, again a new revelation. And there are three little prepositions that are used there that the Lord uses to in his answer to Philip. He uses the word with twice. Notice what it says. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now the preposition that's used there is meta, and it means among. Meta is among. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth with you. A different preposition. That is para, alongside of. First of all, among you, and then secondly, with you. But then, and shall be in you. Future tense. He's speaking about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God after Pentecost. Now this again is a new revelation connected with the Holy Spirit of God. As we look at this thing, these things, my beloved brethren, my mind just fails to take it all in. But I thank God for the revelation that God gave concerning his beloved Son and the three members of the Holy Trinity and the functions that they operate among the people of God today. I believe we should get down to the careful study of what the Lord is saying here. First of all, the Holy Spirit, he is with you among you. That is the corporate gathering. Did you ever realize on a Sunday morning when we're sitting there that the Holy Spirit is among you? Many a time I've wanted to get up and read a passage of Scripture or maybe give out a hymn. And I wonder, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I? And while I'm thinking about it, maybe a little bit reticent about doing it, some other brother gets up and he reads the passage or else gives out the hymn. And I smile inside. And I say to myself, well, if you didn't have the nerve to do it, thank God the Holy Spirit knew that it should be given out. He is among you. What delightful to see that. We see it again and again and again. And the people of God are in fellowship with them and gather together. The Spirit of God is among you, but then alongside of you. Thank God he's called alongside to help in every problem and difficulty in life, but shall be in you. And thank God today we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in life. Now there's just one thing I want to mention just before I sit down. And it's in connection with the fourth man. That is Jude. Verse 22. Judas said unto him, that's not Iscariot, that is Jude the apostle. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our home with him. To me, that is a staggering thing that the Lord says here. Now, we all realize, anybody that's instructed in the Word, they know perfectly well that when they're saved, born again, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. But here is something above and beyond that. But there's a condition connected with it. And notice what it says again. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we. Now, who is the we? I believe it's the Father and the Son. That's what he's talking about. We will come, and we will come and make our home with him. You know, it's only as an older believer, for many, many years, I rejoiced in the fact that the Holy Spirit was indwelling my heart. But it's only in recent years that I've realized the tremendous concept that we find here. It's absolutely staggering. The Lord says, if we keep his word and if we love him, we will come and make our home with him. Actually, the whole Holy Trinity has promised to abide in my heart. Now, my mind can't take that in, but it's the Lord himself that says it. I pointed that out to a brother just a little while ago, and he said, well, it's they're represented by the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible says. We will come and make our home with it. And you remember what Paul says in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We have the Holy Spirit. But actually, the Lord says here that if we love him and we keep his words, that we will come and make our abode, make our home with him. To me, that's absolutely beyond my comprehension. But it's what the Lord said. And what a wonderful thing it is if we're just in fellowship with God and really love the Lord Jesus and are trying honestly and sincerely to keep his word, that the Holy Trinity has promised to come and abide with us. And then it all's up. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It ends up with the untroubled heart just as it starts that way. And as you look at these tremendous truths that are given to these four men, the things that bother them, and the answer that the Lord gave, we get a tremendous volume of teaching that we could occupy a long time in thinking about and considering. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Just a little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we again bow before thee with worship and adoration and praise. We thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for its fullness. And we thank thee for these words of the Lord himself to these disciples that were so bothered and upset. Our Father, thou knowest that many a time we have a troubled heart too. But we thank thee for that peace that can garrison our hearts. And we thank thee for thy word that can comfort and instruct and bless. Lord, bless thy people tonight. We let them know what some are passing through. Lord, be with them, we pray. Comfort and bless. And we ask of thee that from day to day, that may be our desire to dig into thy word and to seek to follow the precepts of it. These are our desires. We commend them to thee with thanksgiving for this very happy occasion here tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.